So we're on the third and final part of this series on Paul's first recorded sermon, and I'll remind you that this is Paul's first missionary trip with Barnabas. John, Barnabas's cousin, had started out with them, has now gone back to Jerusalem, and they've pressed on. They started out when the Holy Spirit had called them to set out on this, the first missionary journey. From the church in Antioch in Syria. They've gone the 16 miles down the river to the coast of the Mediterranean, set out from Seleucia, which is on the coast, the port city there, and moved across the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus, some 60 miles, landing at Salamis there and preaching to the Jews in the synagogues from there all the way to the west end of the island, some 100 miles long, in Paphos, to Paphos, well, all these different Mediterranean towns. So they left Paphos, they've sailed across the Mediterranean again, landed at Perga and in Pamphylia. They've traveled the 100 miles north and crossed the Taurus Mountains, which were very treacherous because of the marauding bandits that would assault people trying to cross there. Even Alexander the Great, as tough as he was, dreaded crossing the Taurus Mountains for how rough they were, but crossed them they did. They ended up in Antioch in Pisidia, which is known therefore as Pisidian Antioch, another of the Antiochs, and he's preaching in the synagogue there. So I'm sure he's anxious. We've looked at the first two sections of this, as I split it into three sections in breaking down the structure, the homiletical structure of this sermon of Paul's first recorded sermons, because we know he's been preaching for years. This is the first one that made the eternal record in the historical record of the founding of the church at Pentecost, the book of Acts. So Luke is recording this. We can be assured that we're only getting given excerpts and parts of it, but the gist is there, and it's important to us, as the Lord left it to us, not only because it's in his eternal word now for his people, in his own self-revelation, for his own self-glorification, but so that we might see the strategy of this great apostle. He's getting started now. He's starting out. He's, 10 to 15 years into this since his conversion in Damascus, preaching there, going down to Jerusalem. And then he ends up in his own home area of Tarsus in Cilicia, and probably preaching to, since it's very near Galatia, the region of Galatia, the churches there that he ends up writing to in southern Galatia. So he's been preaching some 10 years before Barnabas, who's at the church in Antioch, the first Christian church in Antioch, where the term Christian is coined for the first time, and it's not meant in a friendly way. It's meant as a term of derision to mock them, how they look like little Christs. And so Barnabas said, there's one that we need to bring on board here to help with the preaching and teaching, and his name was Saul of Tarsus, who is now Paul, and he is in his home area. I'm going to go get him. And Barnabas brings him back to Antioch. And for a year, they're teaching and preaching together with three other characters there that are preaching and teaching as well. But it is the Holy Spirit that sends them out then on this recorded first journey of Paul. And so this is where he is. And we looked at the first three sections. I love the statement that says that Paul is, with this sermon, drawing together the Old Testament confession and connecting it to the New Testament connection. He does this in such a brilliant way. It's worth us noting by the breaking down that we've been doing of this sermon to see the structure of it, because he's thereby, as this writer had said, demonstrating both continuity and fulfillment. These two covenants, these two testaments are connected. They're seamless. And Paul makes that clear, and it should be clear to us, unbroken. It's not that the story changed. It's just that in the economy of God, as he's unfolding his redemptive plan, this is now the advent of the Christ. He comes in the name of Jesus, and that begins the new covenant era, and so on. So this is just a masterful presentation in this sermon. So the first section we looked at, of course, was Paul begins, it was such a wonderful strategy, beginning with the, you remember the words that I use. What's really clear, especially in this first verses between 14 and 22, as he's doing the foundational history of the Jewish people, what rises to the surface, is the sovereignty of God and the power of God, yet his mercy and his faithfulness. All of that emerges. I'm tempted to go over it again because it's so wonderfully explicated here by the great apostle. He does a wonderful job of going through the history. And as I mentioned to you before, he does it in a way where these qualities of God is raised up, but also making it clear that that Israel is the chosen people of God, and God is still caring for you. God is still, not only has he been prophesying through his prophets the coming of Messiah, but as you see at the end, or even doesn't even get to the end, I think verse 23 or so is when he's mentioning that this, he has sent the Messiah as promised, as he says in verse 23 of this man. Oh yeah, coming off of his mention of David, because they all knew that the Messiah had to come from the line of David. So he mentions David, a man after God's own heart, in verse 22. And so he wants to make sure they understand. You see, he's building the history that is clearly going to point toward Christ. First in the historical record that he points out through David, and then he goes to that transitional character, which is John the Baptist, who's considered the last Old Testament prophet. He's the transitional one, the expected one, the one who would pave the way and make it clear that the Lamb of God has come. And John, as you well know, has done that, John the Baptist. But in verse 23, it's an important verse here. Of this man's offspring, that is David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So now they're getting his attention at that point, right? And going forward. So you're saying Jesus. Okay, now you've got our attention. We've been very encouraged by what you've said so far, and we can attest to the truthfulness of it. And we've been waiting for him. He will come through the line of David, and how God had delivered them from Egypt, and all of the rest of it there are fully on board with. But wait a second, who is that? Jesus? Yes, as he promised. And he's showing then how he comes through the line of David, and then 24 through 25, he mentions John the Baptist as well. That is not only a transition in the sermon, it's a transition in redemptive history. John is that pivotal point, you'll remember. So we're going to pick it up this morning, even though we're covering only verse 38 through 41, because that's where he draws the net closed. That's where he brings it all together and presents Jesus as the Christ, as an offer of forgiveness and also freedom from the tyranny of the law of Moses. So let's pick it up there in verse 26, and then we will spend our time in verse 38 through 41. 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. We went over this last week. This is the prophecy. That's the second point in the sermon as it breaks down, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, and then he goes on in verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." This is the inheritance of David. This is not only in the line of David, this is the one who the Father, who Yahweh had promised would carry on that throne forever. It would be an eternal throne. It would have to be an eternal being. And he's making that clear. King David is in his tomb. His body is, it's turned to dust. He experienced decay or corruption. This man has not, because he's the God-man. He's Jesus, who is the Christ. Verse 35, therefore, he says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Even that was prophesied. He would not remain in a grave. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Here's our passage. "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything." "Let him know to you, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And this is where we'll spend our time this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. I need your help. I know, O Lord, that this is by divine appointment, the preaching of your word, and may it be found faithful, O Lord. These things are taken seriously, not only by me, but my brothers and sisters who are hearing your word preached. And so, Lord, bless me with accuracy, with clarity, with conviction, with urgency, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified. This is our gospel. This is, more importantly, your Son, our Messiah. So help us to see that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the third section then is the forgiveness and freedom of divinity. God promised this throughout their extant scriptures that he would bring forgiveness, that there would be forgiveness, and that they would be set free from him. He makes that clear in verse 38 to 41. So more than a historical review, which is the first section, and more than even divine prophecy revealed, which was the second section that we went over last week, Paul ends with both an extraordinary offer of forgiveness from God, but also freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of the law of Moses, because it had become tyrannical to them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So many things are similar, or should be similar, between the Christian and the ancient Jew of those days. Ones that truly sought after God, the Orthodox Jews who practiced Orthodox Judaism. And then there are things, of course, that are completely different. So we want to look at what that distinction is this morning so we can appreciate how this message would have impacted the Jews of that day there at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. So here, this is essentially the conclusion of his sermon. We're going to see how they respond next week. And you can pretty much assume how that goes. But it's forgiveness that he's offering. So the first thing we notice is it should get our attention that verse 38 and 39 provide for us a concise doctrine of what's called justification. For instance, in the New King James Version of verse 39, it's put this way: "By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Justification is simply It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. It means that you're pronounced not guilty. But we're going to find out as we've marshaled together some perspectives of the Jew and how they viewed God, how they viewed sin, and how they viewed forgiveness that help us to see where perhaps some of them stumbled at this particular stumbling stone, which would be the arrival of Christ. We can see, hopefully, because sometimes we accuse them of being disingenuous or even malevolent, right? They just selfishly want to save their religious position or whatever they've carved out for themselves. So they're just some of them. I would imagine a good portion of them are sincere in their ignorance of this being the Messiah because of how they practiced their faith. And we're going to look at that. So, 2 points right up front. First is the inescapable plight of man. It's inescapable. It's global. It's all people. All have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, all mankind has sinned. We get that. They got that back then. But it created for the Jew an insurmountable problem. And this is what I want lingering in your head as we go through the balance of the sermon. That is, man, the guilty sinner, cannot of his own efforts make himself right with God or justified. He cannot make himself right with God. Not in any permanent way. Of course, we understand the sacrificial system. We'll be talking about that. How he receives nothing more than temporal forgiveness from God in fulfilling what he's called to do in sacrifice. But it is, first of all, we have to understand going in, it's impossible for a person to make themselves right. We see that, of course, in Job 25 and verse 4 in the New American Standard. How then can a man be just with God? The implication by asking that question is, it's impossible. I can't think of a way, he could be saying. Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? That speaks to purity. How do I cleanse myself when what I recognized is what's soiled is internal? It's in my heart. How do I cleanse that? Tell me what to do. Yeah. Okay. That's where we start. He says also in Job 4:17, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So there, in this exchange that he has with his quote-unquote friends, they're realizing that this is impossible. But we've got to help Job figure this out, because the reason he's in so much torment and has lost everything important to him is why? Because he sinned. See, that's why this question is paramount, you see? So how is this going to get done? Where do we start? We're going to have to spend 42 chapters, or at least 38, getting you to acknowledge your sin, because you've lost everything and you're standing here scraping your sores with potsherds. You're a mess and you have nothing. You've lost your family. You've lost all of your livestock and you were wealthy. You were the most pious man. So, wow, you must have really, really committed something bad. And so in their understanding is, you have to atone for that. You have to atone for that. But we have to get you to confess what those sins are. And so that's the conundrum from Job, that even you can hear some frustration coming out of his voice in different places, right? You guys don't know what you're talking about. I'm not aware of any sin, especially to this extent. So this enters into the mind. This is argued to be the oldest, if not the oldest, book in the Old Testament. The cultural indications we get from the book of Job is that it's around the time of Abraham. So we're talking 4,000 years ago, roughly. Psalm 143, verse 2. enter not into judgment with your servant. And now he states it plainly, for no one living is righteous before you. It's impossible. That's a psalm that they were singing in maybe the 900s BC. No one's righteous. They understood, I want to propose to you this morning, they understood sin. Now I would suggest to you, they took it far more seriously than we see a lot of Christians taking it. That is the affront that it is to a holy God. They understood the holiness of God. And so they plummeted in the depths of the sinfulness of their sin. We trifle with it to our own peril. Here's your first statement. The Jew thought he could make himself right with God by keeping the law of Moses. Well, that's impossible. But yet he was commanded to do it. But it didn't last because he found himself sinning again. So he knew going to the temple to sacrifice for whatever sin du jour it happened to be in that moment, that I'm going to end up sinning again. Now, start to put in your mind the things that would start wearying somebody like that. Again, let's use for our own benefit, let's all agree that what we're going to imagine here is a sincere Judaistic person, one who fears God and one who desires to honor him. He knows he's in quite a quandary. He knows what his scriptures say. It's impossible. Let's jump into the New Testament to get a little information, though. Romans 3:19-20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, okay? So that every mouth may be stopped. There's no excuse. There's no self-justification, no blame shifting, no excuse making. And the whole world may be accountable to God. And then this in 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You could add, faithfully, I would suggest, comes the knowledge of sin, not redemption. The law has no plan for redemption. So what am I going up to the temple and buying these animals for so that I can sacrifice them according to Leviticus? Why am I doing this? Put yourself in their shoes, sandals or whatever they wore. Here's the next statement. No righteous act, and I want to show you something that's, I think, remarkable. No righteous act offered by the unclean hand of a man can ever make anything clean. Okay? Now they've really got a problem. I'm going to read to you what the Lord says to his prophet Haggai in chapter 2. It's really quite amazing. He has the prophet ask the Jews a question, beginning in verse 11. Just let me read it to you. Most of you will spend the rest of the time trying to find out where Haggai is. Okay, verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. Here's the question. Now listen carefully. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew, wine or oil, or any kind of food, does it become holy? Tell me you haven't thought some form of that question. The priest answers and said, no. It doesn't become holy. Well, the meat was holy. And it was thought that even the fold of the garment became holy because of the holy meat sacrificed to the Lord. But it doesn't transfer holiness to things it bumps into. Interesting, but just listen to the rest of it. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these same items, ordinary, everyday items, wine, corn, whatever it might be, does it become unclean? What do you think the answer is? because I know most of you can't find Haggai. That's why I did this. It does become unclean. And he uses the most serious form of manner in which to become unclean to a Jew, and that is to touch a dead body. You were unclean for 7 days, and the only way to purify yourself was you had to go through purification twice, and with water that had mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. And we're not going to even get into all that. Just know that this is pretty serious uncleanness, right? Yeah. Thank you. So it does become unclean. But the contact with the holy garment, with the holy meat in it, doesn't make something holy that it touches. Here's the conclusion. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands." Now, the immediate issue was the temple was still in rubble, and they weren't obeying the Lord and getting it rebuilt. So, but that's irrelevant to where what we're using this for. It's very relevant to the immediate context. But if these people are not obeying God's word, everything they put their hand to, even their sacrifices, are unclean. If your heart is not right before the Lord, forget your religious practice. You see? That's the point. Unclean, that which is unclean, cannot make something clean. So forget psychology. So what's important to the Lord? What is it? Okay. Hosea 6:6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You aren't even seeking me." How do I know? How does he know that? Well, first of all, he's omniscient. But because you're not, what? Obeying me. That's your singular proof that you belong to him, is how you respond to his word, is it not? You're unwilling to respond to his word in some area, and a pattern of that forms. You have no knowledge of God, not in the epignosis sense, not in the intimate close sense, not in the sense that loves him, not in the sense that adores him, not in the sense that fears him with reverential fear. You see? So forget the religious practice. That's the point. Jesus even says in Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what this means." He says to the Pharisee, no fear of man there, right? Like none? Yeah, that's how we're supposed to be. Go and, he gets to be sarcastic. We don't. Go and learn the, you know who he's saying this to? The learned ones. This is sarcasm. Go and learn what this means. How do you think they felt hearing that first? Well, he was rankling them all the time. Go and study, because I think you missed something important. Study what this means. And then he quotes Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He quotes it. "For I came not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. I need a righteousness, not my own." I need a foreign right. It's going to have to come from somewhere. And I can't find it on this planet, can you? That's Jesus' point. I came to call the sinners. Because you remember the scene there. They're chastening him for hanging out with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, so on. They recognize their need for him. The righteous don't. No, I walked down the aisle. I signed the card. I've got church attendance in my pocket. And yet Matthew 7 doesn't bother you. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but it's those that belong to him are those that, and check it out for yourself, verse 15 and following, those that what? Do the will of God. And doing the will of God from the heart. What kind of heart? A heart that knows God, that loves him. And it's out of that knowledge which creates the fear, a reverential, healthy fear of God, that you also then love God. And that's where the obedience comes from. I wanted to show you one other verse before I leave that point, if I can find it. In 1 Samuel 15, this is Samuel speaking to Saul. You remember the story. Saul wants to make things right. Remember? He went against the Amalekites, and what was he told to do? Kill them all, even the children and the livestock and every living thing. Did he do that? No, he did not. He even brought the king back as a trophy. He's claiming that he did that while Samuel is standing there having been sent by the Lord. And so the prophet has to say, then what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? What is the lowing of the ox? Can you imagine that? He's making his excuses in 15 while the sheep are singing away and the oxen are lowing. Whatever that sounds like. And when he's called on that, he makes his excuses like we're famous for doing as people. If there's one thing we're very adept at, is which is blame shifting. He blames it on the people, remember? Well, they brought the best of those things back. And then, of course, Agag, the king, is called in, and this priest draws his sword and slaughters him on the spot. I don't think there's too many pastors doing that these days. But listen to what he says. Here's his conclusion. Samuel said in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offering and sacrifice? Because Saul thought he could just offer some sacrifices and let's make this right. Let's make this good. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Now, you're a good Orthodox Jew at back in the day that Paul's preaching, you're aware of that. What does that mean? Well, Titus 1, 15 and 17 gives us some really, really great insights here. Listen to this. Titus 1, 15 and 16, to the pure, all things are pure. You don't make them pure because you're holy. You make them pure because of who Christ is in you, right? To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That's what Haggai is saying. Even your sacrifices. You mean when I go up to the temple and I do the sacrifices for my sin and I observe the feast days and all of these things? No, it's meaningless to God. Over and over again, he says, I don't want your feast days. I don't want your religious practice. Why? Because they didn't want him. They didn't love him, and love is always born out in obedience in God's economy. Always. What did Jesus say in John 14, 15? If you love me, here it is. Here's the clue. What? Keep my commandments. That's how you love me. That's how you follow him. If you don't like a statement that sounds like it's going to rule your life, and pride keeps you from really embracing that, then just think of it in this way. If you want to follow me because you love me, that's how you do it. You obey me. To the defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure. But stop there for a minute, Titus, because I want to point out that their consciences are defiled because their minds are not set right. See? About who Christ is and what he does to purify those who believe by faith, right? So the reason I point that out is back to the ancient Jews practicing Orthodox Judaism, their consciences are screaming. Their conscience, why? Because they know God. And as I suggested, they may know him more accurately than we're willing to do, than many Christians are willing to do. If we had a clue of what this, who this God is, we would have a healthy sense of fear, wouldn't we? So their consciences are worked, but they're defiled because their minds are still immersed in who? Now let's see if you can track with me. Whose minds are there if they've not admitted to the Christ? Whose mind, who has their mind? Who, excuse me? There you go. That's it, right? It's Moses. That's all. They've got mosaic blinders on. That's all they can see. I don't understand this. And so their consciences are defiled because they're not accepting the Messiah. Titus goes on. They profess to know God. See, it comes by the true knowledge of God, by the sincere. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. They're not fit because what has to be right? What has to be fit? Their heart. Exactly. Obedience comes from the heart, right? Romans 6:17 for your notes, Ephesians 6:6. I'm not going to turn there, but the obedience that we offer to Christ comes from the heart, a heart that knows him. It is a love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, that compels you. For them, it was their consciences are screaming at them and they can't get up out of it, out from under it. They're weighed down by it. If this starts to remind you of a certain reformational character, it should. Anybody know who that is yet? Luther. You know, there was one account that said that he was so burdened by God that he hated him. That's how heavily weighted their fear is. Just amazing. But the Jew knew at the same time, this is your next point, the Jew knew at the same time that this was a forgiving God. Right? Who will abundantly pardon? It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. I just put a couple of them here. Psalm 130, which David read for us this morning. Psalm 130, 3-4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's what they were up. That's what they were weighed down by. Their consciences were yelling at them. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Or Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And verse upon verse upon verse in the Old Testament, you'll find. I limit myself there because I want to move on from there, but it's just absolutely amazing how many places that God declares with no uncertainty that he is a forgiving God if they will only confess their sins to him. I'm going to look at the next section here to make this point. The rich young ruler, remember him, Matthew 19? So I'm going to turn there and read from that account. The rich young ruler who started by saying, and behold, the verse goes, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I what? Do. See his mindset? So even in the Jesus time, it's the same. That's what he was dealing with all the time. Messiah has come, has not rested the mind to assuage the consciences of these Jews. And it's just a sad account, as you well know, in 19:16. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." How brilliant. Right? Oh, you're with me. Yeah. Isn't that awesome? That is brilliant. Keep the commandments. Did he keep all the commandments? Watch. Verse 18. The rich young ruler said to him, "Which ones?" Okay. Because I can make a note of them and then I'll do those. Wow. And Jesus said, "Oh, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." These are coming right from the Ten Commandments. "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept." You see how we are natural-born legalists? We quantify things. I've kept those. Whew. I made that list so I can join up, right? I'm a good moral person. I'm a child of Moses, you could say. He would be quite pleased with my life, really. He's called the rich young ruler because he's rich and he's a man in authority and he's still young. So this is a this is a doer, folks. "I've kept them. What do I still lack?" He wants to add it to the list and get it done. "All of these I've kept. What do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect," here we go, right? Hold on to your hat. "Go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What did Jesus expose to him? His heart. In another account, it said that he loved him. How did he show it? By telling him what he needed to hear. Let that resonate for a while. Even though it was hard to hear. And it doesn't end there, does it? We can assume that he was giving alms to the poor. No, Jesus said, essentially, what's equivalent to you give up your entire life to follow him. You don't hold on to things that, no, but this is important. Well, it might be. But you give your entire life over to Christ. Did Christ have a mansion? Did he have a house? Did he have a camel? Anything to donkey? Anything? No, he had to borrow the donkey, didn't he? He had nothing. Nothing. Why? Is that for his sake? No, it's for ours. Out of his poverty, we're made rich. Double entendre there. Material poverty. His material poverty, out of that, we are rich in his inheritance. Yeah? Amazing. Amazing story. That's not the issue. Giving money away wasn't the issue. I'm sure every good Jew was giving alms to the poor, wait till people see them, and then they give it to them, right? Yeah. Jesus takes the focus off this performance-based self-righteousness of his. And what a glorious dispensation of grace. You're corrupt in your heart. That's the core of the issue, isn't it, here today? So we get to the disciples. So Jesus is saying this at the end of the account, verse 24 and following, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Why were they astonished? Because this man had the favor of the Lord. How did they measure it? And they measured it. Yeah, prosperity, right? Young, ruler, rich. Clearly, he's in the right with God. They're astonished at this. Just like the friends of Job. We've got to find what you did wrong so we can figure out what you must do to atone for yourself. They're astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So then at this point, it's impossible. But Jesus looked at them and said, you know the rest. With man, what? But with God, get your focus off yourself. You are a dead and blind enemy of God. One, you're dead. You're a blind sinner, Romans 5. You're dead and blind enemy, rather, it says in Romans 5. You're the enemy of God. So, but with God, it's possible. So let's go back now to the ancient Jews and their view of God. So the Jews had a deep fear of God. Now, hopefully we can kind of understand. But what that produced then is a very sharp and keen awareness of sin, right? If you understood God and you had the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, you've got the law of Moses, buddy, you're studying that week after week if you're an Orthodox Jew. I want to know the fine points so that I can be in the right with God. And but you sin, don't you? Yes, I sin. But then I go to the temple and I make the sacrifices. I keep the feast days and I do all of the rest of the genuflecting that Moses called for. So they suffered great guilt and deep conviction. We don't question that. There might have been some fakes and phonies in there around Jesus' time, selfishly looking for their own way. But they suffered with great guilt and deep conviction when they did sin, because they were a people commanded by God to live a moral, ethical life according to the law of Moses. Exodus 32:33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So we understand then, hopefully, what the difference between a servile fear and a filial fear is. A servile fear is the fear of a slave who has a tyrant for a master. The fear of great bodily harm is what compels you to obey. It's servitude, right? You're under oppression, lest you be punished. That's the kind of fear they had. A filial fear is the fear you would have with reverence toward a father. You respect him and you reverence him, and you know that the love of the father will chasten you when you sin. Hebrews 12 is clear about that. So there's a whole different motivation for obedience, isn't it? They didn't get that. They didn't get that. God had made his hatred of sin graphically clear to the Jews. Let me read this quickly. Leviticus 26. I mean, this is eye-opening. Verse 14 and following. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Here it comes. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase. And the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. This is just one spot. This is what they lived with. This is their God as they knew him. So they had a healthy fear of sin. They had an unhealthy fear of God. But yet, it continues to say that He is a forgiving God throughout their scriptures. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's long-suffering in His offer of forgiveness and mercy. So they've got to be in some kind of quandary. We have to keep going and sacrificing animals. Here's how struck David was in 2 Samuel 24, 10 to 11. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. You remember that incident. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. This is the level of conviction they had, but it was a fearful, a servile fear of God in that sense because of what was written in the law of Moses. Ezra, when the captivity is over, the Babylonian captivity, and he comes back as priest to reestablish the priesthood and temple worship and sacrifice and all of these things, he finds that while he was gone, they had been intermarrying with the pagans. Terrible infraction. Let me show you his reaction in Ezra 9, 3 to 7. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard. This is his level of conviction. When's the last time you or I were so convicted over our sin that we pulled our hair out or tore our clothes even? And he sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until evening service. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. So they saw him. It's torn to tatters. They know something's up, and they're going to have a heart-pounding fear and trepidation. This is the Lord's priest, and he's got hair missing from his beard. Are we getting through to these people? And fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and none can stand before you because of this. And this is not an anomaly. Over and over, we see if we don't overlook it when we're doing our Bible reading and going through the Old Testament, we see the depth of conviction. We wouldn't dare say this is contrived. They're tearing the... Because if there isn't a measure of grace coming, if there isn't favor that I obviously don't deserve, what will I do? Who could stand, to quote the psalmist? Who could stand but with you, O Lord, is what? Forgiveness. They just didn't know how it would come. All they knew was sacrificing. Nehemiah 1, 5 to 8. We don't have time to read it, but you can read that on your own. It's the same reaction that Nehemiah had. He is absolutely struck to the heart over the issue that he hears as cupbearer to the king of Persia when he hears that the walls are rubble and how important that is to his city and his people that he loves, and he loves them because God loves them. We have acted very corruptly, he says, against you. We've not kept your commandments, he goes on. The commanded that you commanded through your servant Moses, he says in that passage. Same thing. Jews had a deep awareness of and a hypersensitivity to sin. I can't take the time to read David in Psalm 38, 3 to 10. The strength has run out of my body. My bones ache because of my what? Sin. Where's his relief? Psalm 51, you're familiar. Against thee and thee only have I done what? the sin and this wickedness in your sight. I mean, they really had serious conviction, but you know why? When you look at the Leviticus passage that I did read and the rest of what, how they defined who their God was, but yet all the while defining him not only as this terrifying God to be feared because he heard how he will punish those who don't obey him, and yet he's this loving, patient, kind, benevolent God. When's that going to happen? How does that come together? Because if we understand and take the time to read the scriptures, we too are in a bad way. Excuse me. And that badness is not because we necessarily did something with our hands, but it's because what is corrupt? Our heart, our hands, and eyes and mouth are only doing the bidding of the condition of what? Our heart. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your perfunctory performance. He doesn't want part-time. He wants you to fear him as the loving God and Father that he is. When will that come? You can imagine them saying, well, when will that come? So the Jew was very aware of God's mercy and promised to forgive those who confess and repent. Isaiah 55:6-7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I've just got to take those verses from my scriptures that I'm aware of, that we've learned fastidiously in the synagogues week after week on Sabbath day. I've just got to take them with me to the temple because I've sinned yet again against this holy God. When will these things come together? How will these things come together? How do they come together? Where did they come together? The cross of Jesus Christ, your Messiah has come. Justice and mercy do what at the cross? They kiss one another. They're embraced at the cross. The Messiah has come. And he brilliantly, Paul, back to him again in the masterful way that he presents this, he must be condemned. He must be executed in order to fulfill the prophecy. Brilliant. He will abundantly pardon. Or Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. How are you defining his love is the question. He will again have compassion on us. They don't know when or how. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. As far as the what, the psalmist wrote, east is from the west, they never meet each other. So far will he put away our sins from us. We'll be the only schmucks who bring our sins up again, right? Once we're forgiven. He doesn't, we do. Satan loves that, doesn't he? Yeah. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And as I think it was Moody said, and he'll place a no fishing sign over it. Don't fish. Accept the forgiveness. What must I do? That's their life. That's generational understanding. What must I do? Think rich young ruler. What must I do? Why did he walk away? You didn't tell me what I must do, because what you told me to do, I can't. No, I what? There you go. You're still awake. Awesome. I'm getting there. We're bringing it in for a landing. You guys are awesome. You're getting excited about this like I was this week as the Lord is showing these things. So God promises forgiveness, but let's just make sure and say he will not overlook the guilty, will he? Exodus 34:6-7, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I'm on board. How about you? But No, no buts, because the but is what's going to get me. But by no means clear what? The guilty. Oh no, here I am again. Because I only know of my guilt, the repetitive nature of my sin, my besetting sins that continue to come back, that break my heart to one who loves me and one I fear. Well, what do I do with my guilt? Well, for them, back then, before the advent of Messiah, Leviticus 5 made that clear. Leviticus 5-6. When he realizes, this is the penitent Jew, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin. Hence, the endless bloodletting at the temple. It was endless. It was cyclical over and over and over. There had to be, everything had to have had the patina. All the stonework had to have the patina of the blood. Over and over. But this is how they understood forgiveness. It's temporal. It's something we must, what? Do. This is going to be so foreign when Jesus comes. But folks, let's understand why. Think rich young ruler. Hebrews 10, now in the New Testament. Don't you love Hebrews on some of these principles? Oh my goodness. I'm going to preach through this someday. Lord willing. Lord willing. Hebrews 10, 1-4. Listen. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Not going to happen. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But their consciences were always screaming, weren't they? Always. And a lot of it's recorded. I only read just a few things from Ezra and from David. He goes on, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Oh, so the law and the sacrificial system is to remind me of my great sin and what the payment's going to have to look like. A life is going to have to be spent. There's going to have to be a scapegoat, something I can lay my hands on and transfer my sin and my guilt to that goat. And that goat can take the punishment. Yeah. Where are we going with this? If it isn't obvious by now. It should be to us, right? So even the Orthodox Jew longed to finally be relieved of his guilt. They lived with it constantly. I would suggest they still do. The Orthodox ones that haven't explained it away in some other way. He longed to be set free from the endless cycle of submitting to animal sacrifices to God. Hebrews 9:9-10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. Why? Because the law did one thing that I don't think it quite impresses on many Christians. It brought a keen awareness, a sharp compunction to the heart that they are guilty. They're guilty. They're guilty. They're guilty. And this God is one to be feared. I'd best get to the temple. These gifts and sacrifice that are offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What time is he alluding to here? Well, regulations for the body. In other words, it's not affecting what? The heart. Until the time of reformation, that's what's that referring to? The advent of Messiah. You can read Hebrews 9:11-14 on your own. It's powerful. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. All time. Done. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he perfected for all time those are being sanctified. Back to Paul in verse 38 as we finish. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, with that background, can you imagine how they'd be struck by this? If they'd been given eyes to see and ears to hear, yeah? And by him, everyone who believes, here's the second part, is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's not going to happen. This is radical as well as transformational. And you're going to see, there's going to be those that follow him out the door, so to speak. It's like, we want to hear from you again. And there are those who are going to try to find a way to shut him up. We've seen that over and over, haven't we? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Romans 3:21 to 24, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law played no role other than to show us our sin. It's undeniable. Every mouth is stopped. Everybody is guilty before God. Although the law, he goes on, and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received, how? By faith. You're the rich young ruler. Wait, what? No. For generations, what must I do? Nothing but believe. Nothing but believe. Who would reject this offer? The dead and blind who haven't been given eyes to see, nor had a heart made alive. But we, because God is rich in mercy and great is his love for which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Or you and I would what? Boast. I'll let you read Galatians 3:10 and 11 and Galatians 2:16, just more supportive verses. I have been hacking away over the past day and a half because we don't have enough time. Peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we have his righteousness. Romans 3 said he is both the just, the righteous God, the just judge, and what? So you're the judge that I feared all my life, who has brought these laws into my life. You're going to be the one to pay the price for all of my sins, to make me right with you? Yes. I'm right with God because of what God has done, because of a righteousness I have not within. No matter how much righteous works I would try to offer, he gave himself that I might be justified. It is finished. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1, Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. For what purpose? Unto salvation. He went, Luther, from because of this verse, from fearing God so much and scrubbing floors on his knees and climbing stairs as acts of penance, and so much so that he hated God, to a God who is absolutely in love with his God. He adores him. He has the right kind of fear, because we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. It's a righteousness that's revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. That's their Old Testament prophet, right? So this is nothing new. Should have saw it coming. The righteous will live by faith. How do you do faith? Can you tell me? That's why it's called a gift. That's why it's called a gift. You want to talk about gifts at Christmas time? You would make me right with you through you. Your sacrifice for the propitiation, the whole list. Do you really know? Do you really remember all that I've done? All and more, because you'll sin again and it'll break your heart now, because it's not calloused anymore. I've made it alive and it beats. I promised that I would take the heart of stone from you and put in instead what? A heart of flesh. It's alive. Who would deny? Who would turn from such a gift? We underestimate a lot of things. This is just yet another one. How calloused our hearts are to reject this gift. What's the gift? Himself. He gives you himself, the living, pure, and holy Christ, who loves me enough as a man to tell me, I've got to go take care of this business, but I will not leave you as an orphan. Another is coming. And who's that? The Holy Spirit of the living Christ, who dwells in all of you who have been sealed because you simply believe. We end with a warning, because Paul does. Beware, verse 40, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets could come about. Now he quotes the prophet. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. And we've met people like that, sadly, haven't we? And you're thunderstruck at why they would reject such a gift. Family members who see transformed lives out of the slums, out of the muck and mire of a former life, now cleaned up, made clean by Christ. And you would reject that when you know in your heart of hearts, you need him as well. He's quoting Habakkuk 1:5 here, by the way. Listen to what McLaren said. Then I got one more verse. We're done. The broad offer of complete salvation has ever to be accompanied with the plain warning of the dread issue of rejecting it. It should always be both. We have to remember that. We love to give the good news, right? Oh, I already presented Jesus to this person. How'd they respond? They didn't. Have we learned nothing from The first eternal in the record sermon by the Apostle Paul. Oh, I implore you, don't walk away now. Don't walk away. This is it. Otherwise, you perish in your sins. How many are faithful to make that their complete gospel presentation? In tears, imploring them, oh, don't walk away. We don't know the day or the hour when our soul will be required, and you do not want to stand before that judge. Having not been reconciled through his son, Jesus Christ, who he gave up for you and for me. Don't walk away. Listen to me. That's how he started the sermon, remember? Gesturing with his hand. Listen. Listen. This is the truth. This is God's word. If you reject this now, is there any hope for your salvation? They need to know both, don't they? Or we're holding out the full truth for the sake of our reputation and the relationship. How selfish. How selfish of me to do that. Because I just don't want to say something that they might not like. You add this on, you'll have fewer gifts to buy for people at Christmas time. Fewer calls to make, fewer cards to send out. The question found in John 11, and I'd close with this. I close with a question for all of us. You remember when Jesus was called to come to the tomb of dead Lazarus, and he's having a conversation with Martha. And he brings up the issue of being resurrected, that he's not going to remain dead. And Martha says something like, well, I know, you know, in the final day, he'll be resurrected, something along those lines. And she was wrestling with it. And that's when he said in verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Never. Do you believe this? He asked her. Now he's asking you. Do you believe this? You'll know what happened. If there's a transformation of your life, you'll go from somebody who didn't have much use for reading the Bible other than something perfunctory, like maybe some of the ancient Jews did, to it's alive. Because he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, how will you answer that? It couldn't be a more important question because your eternity hangs in the balance, right? Think about that. Think about this sermon and shape your evangelistic enterprises around that. And let's pray God that the people we love, the people that he providentially causes us to intersect with, will respond to the gospel if we would only be faithful to present a complete gospel to people that are perishing, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour or so with my brothers and sisters who I love and respect. I am so blessed by their love for you, their love for your word, their love for the church, the love for the gospel that they have. Help all of us, Lord, to never think our work is done in becoming clever as serpents, but gentle as doves in our approach to gospel presentation. And may we never cease from presenting the gospel to those who are perishing. Lord, we love you and we fear you. You are, those of us who are reconciled, our Father, no longer our judge. And we are so grateful. May our lives reflect that. In Jesus' name, amen.